Heroes of the Faith. You know, this is our second week of that. I try to do 2 weeks of that right around the turn of the year every year. And why do we talk about people who aren't in the Bible or anything? We need heroes. We live in a world where there's all kind of bad examples of how to do things, and we need to be reminded of people who did things the right way. It's encouraging. And last week we talked about Lottie Moon. You remember the short little lady, 4'3" tall, that really changed the world. We're going to totally shift it this week and talk about a great big man, R.G. Letourneau. Some of you indicated last week that you had heard of the fella. Some of you haven't, but I'm going to warn you ahead of time. This is a message for the guys, okay? I mean, I'm going to try to throw in as much as I can to keep you ladies interested, but this is a man's man. R.G. Letourneau is a guy that all of us garage mechanics will appreciate. All of us who like to, men who like to build things and fix things and whatever, this is our role model for that kind of thing. I hear the screen coming down. We're going to see a picture of him. Very big man. I don't know what his exact height was, but I remember reading that by the time he was in sixth grade, he was 6 feet tall. So he had to be, you know, 6'4", 6'5", something like that. Charlie Boone mentioned to me that he had a lot of personal knowledge about him and actually gave me an autobiography of him, which I got about halfway through this week. It's very interesting, called Mover of Men and Mountains, R.G. Letourneau. Interesting guy. So I'm going to go through a little bit of his background and why he's such an important figure, why we should be looking at him as kind of a hero kind of guy because of what he's done in his life. I mentioned last week that if you've driven up and down Highway 19E, you've seen evidence of his life, and that evidence is in, they're redoing the road between here and all the Interstate 26, and you see these big machines going up and down, moving dirt and scraping dirt and hauling, and all of those machines that you see, those big, big machines, were designed and invented and built by this one guy. R.J. Letourneau. He has designed and built the largest machines on the face of the planet. And his company is, since he's died, it's, you know, been sold off, but they're still doing, building these kind of machines. And we'll tell you a little bit about how he came up to doing all this kind of thing. But that's the man. He's probably one of the most inspiring Christian inventors and businessmen and entrepreneurs the world has ever seen. He quit school at sixth grade. He just got frustrated with school. He was so much bigger than all the other kids, and he just didn't like it. And he was growing up as a young boy. He was a very hard-headed young boy. He did not get along good with figures of authority. Teachers at school, and most specifically his father. Him and his father just were butting heads every time they turned around. He had two brothers and a sister, and parents got along great with the other three kids. But with him, it just seemed like every conversation would turn into a fight with his father. And he was just very frustrated with that. And finally, when he got, like I said, around sixth grade, I think it was the end of sixth grade, beginning of seventh grade, he decided he was not going to go back to school. And he argued with his parents about that. Of course, they wanted him to go to school and get a high school education. He kept telling them, "I'm not going to school. I'm a man growed." And all weekend long before school started, he kept telling them, "I'm a man growed. I'm a man. I don't need to go back to school." And so when Monday morning came along, his dad came in 5:30 in the morning, turned the light on and said, "Okay, you're a man growed. It's time to go to work." So he made him get up and go to work in a steel casting place, forgery, where they would make castings of all sorts of different things. And he was, of course, a low-level a guy who hauled sand in and made the molds to pour the steel into and stuff like that. Very difficult job. But he was determined to not quit because he wanted to prove to his parents that he was a man growed and he could do things that a man could do. Over the next 7 years or so, from the time he was 14 to the time he was 21, I want to just list you the jobs that he had. Just in that seven-year period, he was an iron molder, which is what I just told you about, and he did graduate to the level in that business of actually doing the molding himself. He was a lead burner, similar kind of work in a different metal, a bricklayer, a carpenter, a gold miner, a stump puller, an irrigation ditch digger, a farmer, and an oak chopper. He did all of those things before he was 21 years old. You say, well, why would you do so many different kind of jobs? The economy at the time was such that when something cooled down, there was no unemployment. There was no welfare. If you didn't go somewhere else and get another job, you got hungry. So he was always bouncing around. As soon as a job played out, he didn't quit any of them, but he would have to go to a different kind of job. He had some interesting things happen in his life. One of the things that happened to him was he was in, I didn't tell you, he was born in Canada, early years, and lived in Duluth, Minnesota, and then his family moved out to California. When he was in California is when all of these things that I just said happened, all these different jobs. And he moved to San Francisco in for one of these jobs, and we happened to be in San Francisco in 1906, which was when San Francisco had that great big earthquake you may have all heard about, burnt the whole city down and destroyed the whole city. He was in a boarding house, a three-story boarding house on the second floor when the earthquake hit, and the entire house, it had a basement, dropped down into the basement, one full floor. So when he woke up and he looked out the window, he was now on ground level instead of two stories up in the air. Of course, he didn't wake. He woke up from the earthquake, immediately ran out of the house, not knowing if the thing was going to continue to collapse. And so he had exciting things like that happen to him in his whole life, but especially in his early life. He had two, in addition to that near-death experience, he had two other very close calls with death. One of them occurred when a flu, very dangerous strain of flu, broke out and was killing people all across the country. This is early 1900s. There's no vaccinations. There's not a lot of knowledge about how germs and things were spread. And a lot of people were dying. He caught this flu and was very close to dying, was in the hospital for a week or so. Doctors didn't think he was going to pull through, but he did. Later on, shortly after that, he would have his first child would catch that same flu and would, in fact, die from it. So it was a very serious flu. The other thing was he was in a car crash. One of the things that he did in his early development was he worked on motors and made them bigger, faster, stronger. So he had a driver that was driving his cars that he had worked on the motors and in races. And he wanted to be in the car just to see how it felt and what the engine was doing and stuff like that. Well, the driver lost control of the car and hit a telephone pole, and he broke his neck. And this one, I believe when he was in his early 20s, and woke up in the hospital, not even knowing what happened. Very serious. Surprisingly, he didn't die. They thought he would die from that too. But as a result of that crash, his head, because of the fractured neck, his head was wrenched over to one side, and he couldn't lift his head off his shoulder. And he was in the hospital for a couple weeks, and the doctors didn't know what to do to fix it. And they would try to pull on his head and straighten it up, and it just wouldn't work. And so finally, after a couple weeks, they released him out of the hospital with his head still over to one side. He said that his head rubbed his shoulder so much that it put blisters on his ear. And so he convalesced in a house with some friends as he was trying to recover. And he's convalescing in the house, and people had a little 12-year-old daughter, and she would always come in and pester him with questions, such as, you know, if you broke your neck, how come you're not dead? And he would try to explain to her, and then she said, she would hold her head over like his, you know. And she said, if your head's always on the side like that, she said, do you see things sideways or do you see them like I see them? So he's trying to convalesce and he's constantly getting peppered by questions about this little girl. Well, he finally gets the strength up enough that he can get up and walk around, but he's still got this head thing going on. And the guy who was driving the car, he says, I got an idea. Let's get back in the car and we'll go around the track in the opposite direction and I'll hit the same pole. Maybe it'll straighten you out. He didn't think that was too funny. But interestingly enough, he was riding a motorcycle that he had, and a dog came out in the road. He dodged the dog, tried to avoid the dog, and had another accident with the motorcycle and hit his head the other way, and his neck straightened up. So the guy was right, you know, that was with the car. But that's just unheard of. To have those kind of things. He thought he was going to be, you know, paralyzed or dead or whatever, and he got up from the accident and his head was straight up again. So those kind of things were happening to him as he's growing up. Gets in his mid-20s. This is about the time World War I started. Wanted to enlist and join, but he couldn't because of his neck. So they had him work in a naval shipyard, which all of these jobs that he had that I mentioned, including the naval shipyard, he learned a different thing in every job, which would later allow him to be able to build all the massive vehicles that that we're going to see pictures of in a minute. But anyway, he got out of the Navy, and he went into partnership with a fellow to sell cars. This is something that was brand new. Cars were just coming on the scene at this time. And he thought this is a great thing to do. Everybody's going to want a car and get rid of you know, the horse and buggy and things like that. So he went into this dealership. Well, the problem was his partner started drinking and found out that he had a real problem with drinking and started cooking the books and drinking up all the profits and not working good and all that kind of stuff. Well, by the time he found out what was really going on, in 1915, he's 28 years old now, the business is $5,000 in debt. That's a lot of money in 1915. And with not a lot of good hope for salvaging it, he got all the creditors together and said, look, I own half of this business, and I want out. I'm willing to give my half to you or back to the other fella, and I'm willing to sign a note for what I owe. And that's what they allowed him to do. So he left the business owing $5,000 in 1915. From there, he started working for a wealthy landowner who wanted some land leveled out. And he came up with some ideas on how to do things a little better with machines instead of with just drag plows and mules and things like that. And it very impressed the rancher, impressed him. And he, at that point, started thinking of ways to make machines do the work instead of just your muscles and your mules doing the work. And he got pretty good at it. He started designing and making machines that would pick up dirt from high spots and put it in low spots and things that just had not been thought of at that time. Got to be fairly successful with it, but he noticed something missing in his spiritual life. And I forgot to tell you that I told you he was rebellious as a young man. When he was 15 years old, he went to a revival with his parents. And his parents had hoped that this period of rebellion would end with him getting saved. And he just wasn't impressed with it at all. And when they came home after the revival, mom said something to him like, did that do anything for you? Did that change it? And he says, no, it didn't do anything. I don't care anything at all about it at all. And he saw his mom's face, you know, just downcast from that. Went in and laid on his bed at night, and all night long he kept seeing the picture of his mom's face showing the despair of thinking her son was going to die and go to hell. And he realized that he had hurt his mom so much that God started speaking to him just from seeing her expression. And throughout the night, he got saved, lying in his bed. And he rushed out to see his mom the next morning and told her how excited he was that he got saved and she didn't have to worry about him anymore. Well, through now back to where we're at. He is a Christian, but he doesn't think that he's spending all his time designing and building these machines, but he's not doing anything for the Lord. And he's feeling like he's wasting his life. So he goes to his pastor, a man by the name of Duval, and said, "Pastor, I feel like I'm wasting my life. I feel like God wants to do something with me, and I can only think of two things that God could do with me. One would be to go into the ministry," and he said, "I have a fear of public speaking, I don't know, and the other is to be a missionary," because he had family members who were missionary. And he said, "What do you think, Pastor? What should I do?" And the pastor gave him, told him in one sentence, something that he never forgot for the rest of his life, and something that's applicable to all of us here too. He told him, "RG, God needs businessmen too. He doesn't just need pastors. He doesn't just need missionaries. He needs businessmen too." It was like a light switch came on in his brain. And from that point on, when the pastor told him that, he decided, "I am going to be a businessman, and my partner is going to be God." And he would, from that point on, for the rest of his life, he would tell everybody that he was in business with God. He considered God to be his partner. When he had a problem, he went to God and said, "Hey, partner, here's what the problem is." And he would just lay it at the feet of God. He had a verse that he claimed that allowed him to have God as his partner, and that's 2 Corinthians 6:1, which says, "We then as workers together with him," meaning God, "also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So he said, if we're working together with God, we can certainly go into business with him. Well, he was tested shortly after that. He had a job, land leveling type of job, that's mainly what he did, that went south on him really bad. He wound up being $100,000 in debt. The year was 1927. Another thing that happened at that year, 1927, was the beginning of the Great Depression. So he's starting out the decade of the whole 30s, which is all depression, starting out $100,000 in debt. Very discouraged. But he's got God as his partner. And he merely says, "Here we are, partner. What are we going to do about it?" Well, he had been bonded on this job. So the bonding company had to pay the $100,000. So they came back to him and said, "Now you're going to pay us back the $100,000. So on the next job that he had, this surety company demanded that Mr. Letourneau work on Sundays. And he believed it was wrong to work on Sundays. So he said, "No, I'm not going to work on Sundays." They said, "If you don't work on Sundays, we're going to take your business, we're going to take your house, we're going to take everything you have, and you're going to be totally destitute." And they sent a man out to make sure that he was working every single day. And Letourneau just said to God, "Here's the problem. I believe you don't want me to work on Sunday. This man says he's going to take everything if I don't do it. I'm going to sleep now. You solve the problem." And when the man arrived, something rather miraculous occurred. The surety man, he had a change of heart. And nobody knows why. Just the next morning, he says, "Okay, you can keep working. You don't have to work on a Sunday." As a result, on that particular job, he was successful in getting through the job, making a partial repayment on the debt that he had. But the surety company on the next job said, "We're going to send an accountant out to make sure that you do things right and that your books are good." The accountant was a man by the name of Mr. Frost. What a nice name for accountant looking over your shoulder. But Frost started looking at all of Letourneau's books and said, this is much worse than even the $100,000 you owe. You don't even know how bad a shape you are." Well, they had a conversation. Mr. Letourneau said, "Well, the first $5,000 I get is going to go towards my mission pledge at my church." And the accountant said, "You're crazy. You can't give $5,000 away when you've got all of these problems or whatever." He said, God is my partner. God will provide. You watch and see. God did provide. And it was very influential on this accountant. He saw God coming through. When that happened, there was a breakthrough in the life of Mr. Letourneau. At that point in time, his attorney told him, Archie, he says, why don't you build good machines, but you lose money on jobs. Why don't you stop doing jobs, and why don't you start just focusing on building of machines? You're really good at it. And he took his advice, and he started doing this. Now, again, he started doing this at the very beginning of the Great Depression. No, there was no work anywhere for anybody to do, and he starts out a new, basically, manufacturing company for these machines. This is when exciting things started happening in his life. He's 40 years old now, by the way. Hasn't had a dime to his name the whole first 40 years. And he's starting business in the middle of the Great Depression. 1932, he turned his first profit with this new manufacturing business. He made, at the end of the year, he made $52,000. That's a lot of money for Depression era times. Two years later, 1934, still not even, right in the middle of the Great Depression, his profit was $340,000. In 1934. He was making these machines. People were buying these machines because they were so profitable to their business that he was just making money hand over fist in the middle of the Great Depression. Around this time, he was actually, for the first time in his life, had money available to him. And his wife said to him, his wife was Evelyn, by the way, which she was the little girl who was asking him questions about his neck when he wound up marrying that little girl. Evelyn, she said, RG, we got more money than we need to do. What are we going to do with this money? We don't need this. He then made a decision with her suggestion that instead of tithing 10% of his money, that he would keep 10% of his money and he would tithe 90% of his money. Think about that for a minute. Your whole life you've been dirt poor. You finally get some money, and then you decide you're going to give God 90% of your money. Well, his business continued to just explode. In 1938, his profits were $1.5 million. This is a guy who just a few years earlier had absolutely nothing. But he was fond of remarking, it's not how much money I give to God, but how much of God's money I keep for myself. He had the right perspective. Everything belongs to God. We are just stewards of what he gives us. In fact, now's a good time, Brent, to start showing some of these pictures of these machines that he's starting to make that is in such great demand. His mindset is so inventive. None of this stuff had been ever thought of before. Even the way these machines run, I'm going to look at them with you here. And you could just kind of go through one about every 5 or 10 seconds, Brent. But he starts making these gigantic machines. Most of them are used for moving earth from one point to another. You can see there that a tractor pulls these things and they scrape dirt until it fills up the container, and then they take it to another place. They look like something you see on Star Wars, some of these things, but he really invented them in such a way that they did all sorts of crazy things. Not only moving dirt, but taking down trees. In the 40s, when we went into World War II, he was in high demand. He built 70% of all the earth-moving machines used in World War II. Probably the single most influential or effective man in World War II is R.G. Letourneau, because he would drop a machine off in the jungles that would, in a matter of a day or two, would make a complete airport strip. And then our airplanes could come in and use that as a base. and he would go through jungles and pick out trees and stuff so that our military could use them. All sorts of military vehicles that, in fact, some of them, I think one of them even, you'll see, has a picture of a big old cannon on it right there. They took this huge cannon and put it on one of his machines, and they could take it anywhere. And it was just amazing that the impact that had on the military. So he was just so influential in so many different areas. Some of these you don't realize how big they are until you see the people in them. There you see a ladder with, 12 steps or so, just to go up, and you see a man up in a tiny little box up top. Think of how much earth that thing could move. And because of the vast size, normal motors wouldn't work in these big things. The transmissions wouldn't hold up. So what he devised was something that had never been thought of. He put electric motors in each of the wheels. So each wheel was independently run by a motor itself. And that just eliminated the need for a transmission. They were just operated individually. Made a huge impact on the power of the vehicles that he did. So he got this idea because of the first cars that came out before Henry Ford's time. The very first cars were electric cars. And then when the gasoline engine came out, everybody discarded their electric cars. So he took all these old electric cars that had these giant batteries in them, and he put those batteries in those machines. And because of what was there, he used what was there and invented something that is lasting to this day, the concepts behind it. So he just had this ability to see things and design things. He never used blueprints. He literally took his finger and would, on a dirt road, would draw out pictures and designs of what he would want to do. So he's just a really amazing at some of the things that he has developed, including that wheel hub motor. What else did he do? He's developed a lot of other things. Look how big that thing is. That's one of the bigger machines, later machines in the 1990s that was designed by his company. But again, 15 or so steps just to get up to get inside the thing. You can imagine how much earth that thing would move. What was amazing about him, though, was not just his ability to design machines that changed our way of life, but his commitment to God. That was the big thing. While all this is going on, he's giving away 90% of his profits. He's living on 10%, and of that 10% that he's living on, he tries to advance the gospel of Christ. What does he do? Several different things. He bought his own airline so he could go from place to place and speak to people, speak to businessmen specifically, that's where his ministry was, about how they need to have God as their partner too. For the last 20 years of his life, he averaged speaking 8 times a week. Can you imagine that? You can't do that on a commercial airline. You have to have your own private plane to do that. So he got his own plane, and he would go from place to place. I don't know if any of you here ever heard him speak, but he was very much in demand for his speaking and changed a lot of lives. Another thing that he did back in the 40s, he was flying over an area in California looking for a place to build a new factory of his. He had already had factories on 4 different continents, and he saw this great piece of land, and he went down to look at it and decided that instead of building a factory, he would build a college to train people to do what he did. So he built this college, I forget what it's called, Letourneau Technical Institute, that's what it is, in 1946. It was later renamed Letourneau College in 1961, and in 1989 it was renamed Letourneau University. It's still there today in Texas. I think I said California. That was in Texas. So he built this college, and in the very first year he had 200 men go in there who wanted to learn everything about mechanics and engineering and motors and all this kind of stuff. Changed a lot of lives. At the same time, He's training them in Christian principles. He also had youth camps. He spent his time developing Christian youth camps. One of his early workers in the youth camp was a young man by the name of Billy Graham. So you see the connection there between those two. Had a tremendous impact on so many people in so many different areas, but a man who was dedicated to God and in everything that he did. God was his partner. I'm checking to see if this one's on. And I'm going to surprise and probably get Charlie Boone mad at me, but Charlie knows a personal story about one of his factories that was in Toccoa, Georgia, that you mentioned to me last week, which also tells you a little bit about the nature of the guy, too. And I would like you just to give us briefly what you told me about that.
Well, he had a factory in Toccoa, Georgia, and at one point in time, the union made a move on him, and he wasn't too pleased with that, of course, and he was doing what he said he could do, and he told his employees that he couldn't do any more and that they had the option to move on or stay there or whatever. And they kept making inroads on him. So during a vacation, I think it was a two-week Christmas vacation, they all went on vacation, and he moved in with laborers and trains and moved the whole factory, huge, huge factory, to Texas. And when they came back in to work, of course, they had no job, they had no machinery, they had nothing. So he had his own way. He was anti-union.
Right. Well, they were pressuring him to do things he didn't want to do, he didn't think was appropriate. Yeah. And he's a man of principle. And he doesn't care how much it costs him, just like not working on Sunday, the example I told you before. If he feels something is the right thing to do, he feels his partner will take care of the situation. But it's kind of funny when you think about going on Christmas vacation, coming back and your plant's gone. I think, did you say he moved it out to Texas? Yeah, because I know he did have a lot of plants in Texas. His life verse, Matthew 6, I'm going to try to wrap this up, Matthew 6, 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. That's the way he lived his life, seeking God first and not worrying about what happened. And as a result, God honored him. The first half of his life, he was $100,000 in debt. After giving God 90%, 20 years later, he was worth $10 million. And this is still in the 40s. I never could find out the last 20 years of his life, what he was worth. And it's not important. But the point is, he tried to outgive God. And he tested God. As Malachi says, put me to the test. See if I won't open the floodgates of heaven and just bless you so much. That's what he did. And God indeed return the blessing to him. So, he said a couple of his quotes. I read you one already. The other one that I think is nice to remember. He says, "I believe faith in the old-fashioned gospel of Christ makes better mechanics, better accountants, better salesmen, and better executives." He's saying we as Christians need to be out there in the workforce, being a testimony, being an influence for Christ. We don't all have to be preachers. We don't all have to be ministers. God gives us a gift and a desire, and we follow that, and we are in his will doing what he wants us to do. A couple of life lessons we can learn from him. Number one, the same thing as Pastor told him, God needs businessmen too. Number two, another point we can learn from his life, all the major breakthroughs in his life were made after making sacrificial commitments to God. Nothing ever good happened until he made a sacrificial commitment to God. And that seems to be the thread that goes through the Bible. You see that over and over again. God demands us to show our faith first, and then he rewards it. He doesn't reward us first, and then we show our faith. Next point, third point, everything is God's stuff. We're just stewards. He recognized that, and he lived his life that way. And fourthly and lastly, you can't outgive God. If you think you can, just try it and see. He tried that. God will be no debtor to man. And he lived his life as if heaven was real, as if he believed the scriptures and believed the verses in the Bible. And God greatly rewarded him. And as a result, every one of us here has been blessed because of the life of R.G. Letourneau. The efficiency, the economy of everything he built and did has blessed our lives. Do you know you see pictures of these oil platforms out in the sea where they drill out in the sea? Guess who designed those? R.G. Letourneau. Because of that, we get the blessing and the benefit of the energy. Charlie, you want to say something else?
Mm-hmm. Most of the machinery on 19 Burnsville, mm-hmm. to I-26, probably the highest horsepower on that job is 400. He built machines 5 and 6,000 horsepower, mm-hmm. with 5 and 6 16-cylinder engines. He built the largest machines ever built.
Mm. Yep. One of his famous expressions was, there are no jobs that are too big. There's only machines that are too small. So he just said, I don't care how big the job is, I will make a machine that's big enough to do the job. And that also has a Christian parallel to it. There are no problems that are too big. There's only a God that's too small. If you have a correct view of God, the size of God, there are no problems that are too big. So that's also a biblical principle. Anyway, I've gone far enough. I'd love to talk more about the guy. Look him up on the internet. There's some videos of what's going on at the college, at the universities, of his life, his ministry, the machines that he's made. It's fascinating. There's all sorts of crazy looking things that do everything from hauling rock and dirt to snow. I mean, think about it. Sometimes large amounts of snow have to be moved from one place to another. He built machines for that ran on the snow. A lot of interesting stuff on the internet to follow up with him. I'm going to leave this book up here if you want to look at some of the machines. There's lots of pictures in this book. Afterwards, you can look at it. But R.G. Letourneau, a guy that's given us a picture of how to live life and priorities, and how if God lays something on your heart to do, you do it with him as a partner, and you'll be blessed by it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today as we kind of close out the heroes of the faith, as we think back at Lottie Moon and what she did in China, Lord, and how we've been blessed as a result of that with the Christian church that's in China today, and R.G. Letourneau, and how we've all been just blessed in ways we don't even know by the actions of this one fella who decided to make you his partner and to live his life as if you were literally standing beside him as a business partner, and everything he did, he ran by you. And what an example it is for us, Lord, in our lives too. So we just thank you for his life. We just praise you for it. We even... the university that's still putting out students today, teaching his type of philosophy, is just a blessing to all of us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the heroes that we get to see in action so we can pattern our lives after them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.